We're still studying the tabernacle, and we're going to first of all read a verse in Hebrews 9, just as an introduction. Hebrews 9, a few verses at the beginning. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lamp and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So what he's emphasizing here is that the tabernacle, with its furniture and all these things, had symbolic meaning. And it was, you could say, a teaching tool for the Lord to his people. And so we're going to be thinking about the tabernacle. Now this picture gives an overall view. As you would come into the tabernacle, you would come in through this courtyard that went all around, that emphasized this is a holy place, God is holy, and you came in through this gate, and you came to the brazen altar, the bronze altar, where the sacrifices were made. Sacrifices for sin, peace offerings, and burnt offerings, and so forth. Then the priest would go on. The people in general stopped there. The men did. They would take the lead in offering the sacrifice. The priest would go on to the laver, which is beyond, which is a place to wash. So that if you went into the tabernacle, you had to be clean, spiritually, morally clean. You're coming into the presence of God. And then you came into the tabernacle itself, which we'll look at more in detail later on. But we want to just get the overall picture here of it. And we're going to go now to the book of Exodus 25 and read a number of verses here. Remember, we had talked about how Moses went up on the mountain. Now he's going to spend 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with God, and this is time now when God basically is communicating with him the pattern for the tabernacle, how the services should be conducted, and all the rest. It was a time of real education for the people of Israel. They'd come out of Egypt. They were used to heathen worship and heathen idols and all the rest. Now God says, I'm going to design a structure which is going to be for worship of me. And this is the only structure that God ever designed and gave a pattern to his people. Now we can't say this building here was designed by God. Actually, this building wasn't even built by a Christian organization. So you can't say that this was designed by God. But when you come to the tabernacle, you can say, now this was designed by God. And it all has teaching for us, things God wants to teach us, instruct us about how we get saved, about how he should be worshipped. Now, there's a wealth of instruction here, and the book of Hebrews brings that out. He says all these things are symbolic, and the writer of Hebrews says, well, I don't have time to go into detail on all these things. He just focuses on a few. And we're going to start reading now in Exodus 25, where the Lord is giving instructions to Moses, and we're going to pick it up at verse 8, and we'll read on. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall it be its length, 1.5 cubits of width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, a cubit was the distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger. They didn't carry yardsticks around with them or this kind of thing, but they would measure 1 cubit, lay down your arm, and from the tip of your finger to the elbow is 1 cubit. Roughly, we say around 18 inches, depending how big you were, I guess. But 1 cubit then. So here he gives these measurements for this ark, this chest. And he goes on to say in verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub in one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the cherubim, the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. We're going to stop with the reading there. This is all now about the ark and about its lid. Let's have the next one there, next photograph that will give you some idea now of the ark. Now, we know a little more about the ark than we do about some of the other things, and the exact measurements are given to us. So you can see it's a little over 3 feet long, and about some over 2 feet wide and high. It's a chest made of wood, and then it was to be overlaid completely with gold. And then he says the lid, and that's what the mercy seat was. It's a lid that goes on top, and he gives instructions about it. It's to be made of gold, all worked together. And gold is a material that has a lot of strength to it. You can stretch it, you can work it. And so they, for example, covered this with gold leaf. They had men among them who had learned the craft in Egypt, and they were able to work well with gold, and so they made this a very beautiful object. Now it's all covered with gold inside and out. It has this gold lid, and that's really what the Hebrew word for mercy seat means. It means a covering, and it's talking here about the lid of this chest. In the chest, God says, you put the 10 Commandments. This is the book of the covenant. This is a covenant you made with me. You said when you heard these things read, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do. And so there is a commitment there, and God too has made a commitment to them. And so the chest here is very interesting. And this is the most important thing in the whole tabernacle. The other items we'll look at are important, but this is the most important thing. Because God says, in a sense, this is going to be my throne. This is where I'm going to speak with you, Moses. You come in and I'm going to speak with you from the ark above the cherubim. And so, in a sense, it pictures for us the throne of God. This is where God, as we visualize it, speaking in human terms, this is where God is sitting, and Moses comes in to consult with him. This is where God will talk with him and give him instructions for the people. It has that gold lid with the cherubim, and we don't know exactly what they looked like in this. We know they had two wings. They were facing one another, apparently somewhat human looking, and they're looking down at the lid of the covenant. And the cherubim in the scripture are celestial beings that are especially guarding the holiness of God. God is holy. And so you have these that are called cherubim that are pictured as guarding the holiness of God. Now, don't think of them as that being actually a being in heaven that's like this. We'll notice perhaps later a little more about the cherubim, but they're symbolic. And you don't want to think that in heaven, when you get to heaven, you're going to see a cherubim that looks exactly like the figure that Ezekiel saw in his vision. And you're not going to find one there, because his vision, the cherubim had four faces, four heads, and so forth. It is a symbolic thing that is designed to convey to us certain truths. Now, the interesting thing about the ark is about 250 years in a period of time, the Jews now are scattered through the Roman Empire, and they were speaking Greek primarily because that was the trade language, and so most of them didn't know Hebrew, so they didn't read their scripture in Hebrew. The rabbis were trained to learn Hebrew. But the average Jew didn't know Hebrew. He knew Greek. That was the language he grew up in, and it was only those who perhaps studied to be rabbis and so forth that really knew Hebrew. So the Jews said, we need to translate the scripture so our people can read it. And so there was this translation made about that time by, it's reported, about 70 men who got together, and they're going to translate now the Word of God. And they translated it, and it became the version we call the Septuagint, supposedly translated by 70 men. Now, this was the Bible that was common for the Jews during that first century. And this was the Bible that you find quoted time and again in the Scripture. For example, Stephen is preaching, Paul is preaching in different areas, they would quote from this translation. They didn't quote from the Hebrew itself, which would not have been understood by anyone if they had known it. So this is the translation then that was very common, the Septuagint. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew original. Some places a pretty good translation, some places it's not as good, but it was their Bible, and they viewed it as inspired, and they used it as the Word of God. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is, when they translated the word mercy seat, which really means a lid or a covering here for the ark, they translated it by a word that comes from mercy, the place of mercy. And the Greek word is hilasterion, which means this is a place of mercy. And why did they call it that? Well, this was the place where the blood was sprinkled. The Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest went into this Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled the blood there for the sins of the people. A very solemn day, the most solemn day of the Jewish calendar, really, the Day of Atonement, the day when they would fast and they would confess their sins. And now even today the Jews celebrate this. Now they don't make blood sacrifices, but it's supposed to be a day of repentance and getting right with God. So this was a place where the high priest then came in, first with blood for himself, because he was a sinner and he had to take care of his own sin first. Then he came in with another sacrifice's blood, and he sprinkles it on the lid there and in front of it. And God says, when I see the blood, you know, I'm going to pass over you. I'm not going to judge you. He said that in Egypt, and it was true. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. All through the Old Testament, this was emphasized. You want to be forgiven? You want to be right with God? There's got to be bloodshed. There's got to be a sacrifice. Because you've sinned and you deserve to die. You deserve to go to hell. But because the Lord Jesus, of course, has died for us today, we know our sins are forgiven. All through the Old Testament, blood, 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 sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And this was the place where the blood would be sprinkled. And when it was a time then of atonement, and the priest would come out and pronounce to the people, you're forgiven. God has forgiven you. The blood has been sprinkled on this seat so that God can be merciful. So it was called, and our English translation carries over that idea, a mercy seat, a place where mercy now is dispensed instead of judgment. So the mercy seat, very important. Now, it's interesting, when you get to the New Testament, and we're going to go back to Romans 3, that you find here, as he's speaking of our need of salvation, he's spoken about everyone's a sinner, we all deserve to be judged and punished by God, that as he comes to this matter of how we're going to get right with God. We start with verse 23 of Romans 3. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if you're saved, he says, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God had passed over, because in the forbearance of God he had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, what makes it interesting here is the word that's used for propitiation, or in other words, that which now takes care of sin, which satisfies God, is the word they translated mercy seat in the Septuagint. So right away they would think, anyone that knew the Septuagint, knew the Greek translation, would say, Christ is the mercy seat. Christ is the place where atonement was made and where the sins of people were taken care of. And so immediately it spoke to them. So that we can say the ark here now then pictures Christ, certainly. He's the place where atonement is made, where sin is taken care of once and for all. And so the ark, we say, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say it pictures him in his deity and humanity. Gold is often used as a picture of deity, the most precious of metals, and at least in those days, and a beautiful metal that is so enduring and so lasting, it doesn't tarnish like or rust like a lot of other metals, and speaks to us certainly of the deity of Christ, but is combined with the wood which comes from earth and would emphasize the humanity of Christ. And he is both God and man, and we believe that as Christians. And so you have here the ark then representing that. And interesting that the law was in the center there of the ark. And as you think of Christ in his life, he perfectly obeyed the Lord, his Father. He was always obedient. He says, I do always those things that please the Father. You could say the law, the moral law of God, was certainly in his heart. He never sinned. He could say, who of you convicts me of sin? He was perfect. He lived the perfect life. And so, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. And he is the mercy seat. The blood sprinkled on a broken law brought forgiveness to the sinner. Because every year as the high priest went in, he reminded himself and he reminded the people, we're not perfect, we're sinners. Blood has to be shed. The sacrifice has to be made. And he would go in with blood once out of the year. And no doubt it was an awesome day for the whole nation. They spent time fasting and confessing their sins, and the priest, high priest now, is going into the Holy of Holies. The one day out of the year he went in into the very presence of God, and he went with blood. But the blood gave him access, and the blood took care of sin. And as we think of the Lord Jesus, as he brings out here in Romans 3, he's our mercy seat. He's the place where God now is able to dispense mercy instead of wrath. He's able to save the sinner regardless of your sin. And what a tremendous picture it is. Now I want to also turn to 1 John 2 and read a couple of verses here in 1 John and chapter 2, where he's talking to us as Christians. Verse 1, he says, little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says we have an attorney with the Father. This is a verse that is especially meaningful if you're in jail or prison. You know that it's a wonderful thing to have such a good lawyer on your behalf. Many of them don't have very good lawyers. They'll say, boy, I wish I had a good attorney. I wish I had the money to hire one. I've got a public defender and he's so busy he can't really do what he should do. Here he says to us as Christians, you have a good attorney. You have someone representing you in the very presence of God the Father, and he's never lost a case yet. But he goes on to say this in 1 John 2 and verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And it's a word that is closely related to hilasterion, comes from the same word, has the idea of mercy being shown, and that satisfies now the claims of justice against us. And so this ties in here too with the mercy seat, a place of mercy. And the good news is, it says, this mercy seat. Now, for the Jewish nation, it was just for their nation. The high priest didn't go in to make this sacrifice, to sprinkle this blood on behalf of the heathen nations around them. He didn't do that. This was for the Jewish people in a special way. They were the people of the covenant. But the Lord Jesus, his death, is adequate not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so it's a wonderful thing to be able to talk to people, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they've done, and be able to say that to them, Christ died for you. He hung on that cross bleeding and dying for you. This was not a sacrifice for one nation or for one class of people. This is a universal sacrifice that's efficacious universally, regardless of your nation, regardless of your background, regardless of your sin, regardless of how terribly you've sinned. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction. He's the mercy seat for our sins, he says. We were Christians, but not only for Christians, he says, for the whole world. He's available for the whole world. This is a universal mercy seat, and the Lord Jesus is that one. So it's wonderful to look at the ark. It was to be carried by people, not to be put on a cart or anything like that. David found that out. He made a mistake. He tried to transport the ark on a cart, and a man died because of it. He reached out to touch it, to steady it. When it started rocking, the man died. God was teaching him, nobody is going to touch this except the priests, and it's to be carried, not to be put in a cart and transported that way. And, you know, there's a message there really for us too, I think, in that we can say, as they carried the ark with the mercy seat, and it would be all covered over with the different covering, so it wasn't exposed to everyone's view at the time, but they were carrying that which spoke of Christ, really, was symbolic of him, and they were carrying this through their desert journeys and so forth until they got into the promised land. And really, that's what we as Christians are doing. We go out into the world, you're bearing Christ. You're representing him. You're carrying his name. James speaks of that beautiful name, that noble name by which you're called. And we carry his name. And it's a great privilege to be one of those who would carry the ark. It had the two poles, one on each side, that it was carried by. And what a privilege they're carrying here, this which is the throne of God, this which is the mercy seat. They're carrying this into the world. Now, as you think of the mercy seat, it was not only a place where atonement was made, but it was a place where God says, I'm going to speak to you. Moses, I'm going to talk to you from this place. You're going to come in, and I'm going to speak to you and tell you what I want the people of God to do. So it was a place of communication. And I want to turn back to Hebrews chapter 1 and read there how, as he begins this, he's going to emphasize, of course, the person of the Lord Jesus. And he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, interesting, he says, you know, God used to speak to people in various ways. He spoke through a number of men, and in various ways, various circumstances, God used these men of old. But the message, in a sense, wasn't finished or wasn't complete. Now the writer of Hebrews is saying, now God has spoken to us in his Son. And this is the full message. This is the complete message. You want to know what God is like? You read about His Son. You read about the Lord Jesus in His life. And so when people get saved, we say, read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Get to know the Lord Jesus. Know His life. Know what He's like. Know what He taught. Get to know the Lord Jesus. This is God speaking to you. This is God's last word, His last revelation. This is the full revelation. There is no more. As you come to the end of the book of Revelation, He says, don't add to this. Don't take from it. This is it. God's not raising up prophets today who are going to give you some additional revelation. Any group that does this is a sect, it's a cult, it's to be avoided. And you find various groups. There's one just down the street here, and they have another book beside the Bible, which really is definitive. They go by it more than they go by the Bible. And it's something the Lord says, don't do, you'll be judged if you do it. Christ is the final word of God. As God would say to Moses, you come in here by the mercy seat and I'm going to talk to you, I'm going to speak to you. So when Christ came into the world here, He's now giving God's message. God is speaking. He's the mercy seat communicating and giving the word of God. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Amazing claims. And He's emphasizing over and over again His authority. Remember in Matthew 5, He said, now Moses said to you, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, and He's putting His authority right alongside that of Moses, who was speaking for God. Jesus is saying, you're hearing the word of God. I'm speaking with all the authority that Moses spoke as he came down from God with God's message. And so John, as he begins his gospel, remember, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And he goes on to emphasize that he introduces Jesus as the Word. God's message. God is speaking through Him as He had spoken to no one before or since. The wonderful message of God through our Lord Jesus. And so as you think of the mercy seat and the ark, think of the Lord Jesus and think of what a wonderful person He is. Ask yourself the question, have I ever had the experience of accepting Him as my Lord and Savior? I don't say I've always been a Christian. No one's ever always been a Christian. The only thing you've always been is a sinner. We're born as sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. You know, if you have little children, they're growing up, we think they're beautiful, they're perfect, they're wonderful, and then you discover they get up in the terrible twos and they begin to be a little stubborn and rebellious, and they and you find out, well, they're not quite perfect. Thankful for them. But you realize they're flawed because they had flawed parents. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need to come to the point where we realize Christ is the mercy seat. He's the only place I can have my sin forgiven. This is where the blood was shed. This is where my sin was atoned for. This is the only place where I can know forgiveness of sin. And you need to come to Him and confess to Him that you're a sinner. Even as the high priest did as he went in on behalf of the people. He was saying, you know, we're sinners. But here's blood. The sacrifice has been made to atone for our sin. And he could come out and pronounce to the people, your sins are forgiven. Now, as Christians, we can do the same today. It can be a wonderful thing if you see someone who's tormented by guilt and by his failure and by his sin, and you're able to give them the gospel. And you're able to say to them, if you receive the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are forgiven. And they may say, I don't know if I can forgive myself. I've made such a mess of my life, and I lost my family, and I've been so no good, and I don't know if I can forgive myself. Well, God can forgive you, and God will forgive you, and God does forgive you if you have Christ as your Lord and Savior. And when you know that, then you can begin to forgive yourself. And for other people. Forgive other people. Become a forgiving person. It's wonderful to be saved. This was the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. We'll look at some of the others in the future here, but this was most important. This was the Ark of the Covenant. This was the place where atonement was made once a year for the sins of all the people. This was the place where God spoke. He says, you come in here, Moses, I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to communicate with you. And really, it's when you come to the cross and accept the Lord Jesus, God begins to communicate with you, and you begin to have assurance now that you're a child of God, you're forgiven, you're on your way to heaven, and the peace and the joy you can know. It's wonderful. Wonderful to be forgiven. And it's all because Christ was the mercy seat. And he's still that today. There's no other gospel, no other way to be saved. We can't improve on the gospel. We don't bring out a new edition every year. Now, there are many translations made of the scripture, but I can say to you, you don't make a new translation of the work of the cross. That's finished, and it's perfect. When Jesus cried on the cross as he was dying, it's finished. Amen, it's finished. No more blood sacrifices, no more earthly sanctuary, and the some years later the Romans destroyed the temple. The Jews have not offered blood sacrifices. They haven't really carried out the Day of Atonement in nearly 2,000 years. But Christ is the answer to all of that. He's our mercy seat. I hope you can say, he's mine. He's my Savior. He's my mercy seat.